The church is growing around the world, and so is the need for deep, rooted, faithful theology. That's why we launched Theology Together, a groundbreaking 5-volume series created in partnership with Zondervan. This series brings together leading Protestant and evangelical scholars from across the globe to explore timeless truths through diverse cultural lenses. The first volume, Prophet, Priest, and King, Christology and Global Perspective, has just been released. Voices from Indonesia, Kenya, Brazil, India, Egypt, and beyond join in shared reflection on who Christ is as prophet, priest, and king. We believe this kind of work shapes the church for generations. If this resonates with you, would you consider giving to support our work? When you do, we'll send you a copy of this groundbreaking book as a thank you. Just visit solamedia.org/theologytogether to donate and receive your copy. That's solamedia.org/theologytogether.
I don't accept this doctrine that you're going your own way. You are going your own way into the desert. You're going your own way to death. And I think we have to warn people, as the apostles did, we have to warn people. That's what's out there. I think also, for me, I think you don't have to go to Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth. Just look at the prosperity gospel, which is flooding the world. That is clearly a heresy. It misrepresents God. It misrepresents salvation. It misrepresents right. The person and work of Christ. Of course it's heresy. Does that mean that, you know, Paula White and Kenneth Copeland and so on and so forth are heretics? Yes, it does. They're going their own way.
Applying the riches of the Reformation to the modern church. This is White Horse Sin, a weekly roundtable discussion about theology and culture.
Welcome to this final episode of our White Horse Inn series on the Nicene Creed. I'm Walter Strickland. I'm joined with Michael Horton, Bob Hiller, and Justin Holcomb. And we're addressing important questions like, what is a heresy? Is adherence to the Nicene Creed necessary for salvation? And what doctrines should divide us? As we jump into the episode, I think it'd be helpful for us, especially as I think about my students, they get all excited and want to call each other heretics all the time just because they've learned a new word. It'd be helpful for us to define what is a heresy as we begin our conversation that's going to end up focusing on modern heresies.
Yeah, the word heresy is it's a bomb that people use on anything you disagree with. And so they go, oh yeah, that's a heretic. That person's a heretic because they believe in like some secondary issue or they're different on some type of social ethic issue. Heresy is not anything that's wrong. It's also not just any theological error or disagreement. Heresy is a departure from a core essential truth of the gospel that endangers the church's confession and a believer's understanding of what salvation is and who God is and what God has done to reconcile with them. So heresies often arise from a rejection, not really a rejection of Christianity outright, but attempts to try to make Christianity more intellectually acceptable or culturally palatable or morally manageable. That's the history of the heresies, were trying to make it easy to understand for someone. A lot of the heresies were just kind of too simplistic, actually. They actually moved away from mystery, and it was way too easy to understand everything. Oh, this makes complete sense. There's no mystery whatsoever. And so what happens is it's a distortion of the person and work of Jesus Christ, or heresy redefines God's nature or attributes or confuses the message of salvation. So I'm thinking of some core big main core heretics like Pelagius, who said, you've got everything you need for salvation. Just do it. Just follow Jesus as an example. That's a heresy. Or Arius, who we talked about here. Jesus is not God. Or or the Docetists, who said Jesus is God, but not really human, is going at a core essential dimension. And so in one sense, adherence to the Nicene Creed, as in the sense of like, this is what you're supposed to believe, is necessary, but it's not sufficient. That's not what saves a person, and we'll get to that later on. But it's, the Nicene Creed summarizes the core truths of the gospel, and it's the guardrails. And so when someone's a heretic, they're going at the bullseye of the gospel, or the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, or the Trinity, or the attributes and nature of God. That's where heresies reside.
This is a lot of stuff to work through. And if you're ever trying to figure out all the answers to this question, may I just recommend Know the Heretics by Justin Holcomb. Nice book, not too long, pretty accessible.
Well done.
I would also say this. Do you guys have these categories in your churches? There's a difference between heresy, heterodoxy, and orthodoxy.
Yeah.
So orthodoxy would be the right teaching. Heterodoxy would be somebody who confesses the faith, but there's certain doctrines that the Orthodox crowd would disagree with. But we don't believe this puts them in the category of heretic, which is basically the equivalent of an unbeliever. Would you guys agree with those categories?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
And furthermore, heresis is interesting. It's not defined by the content of errors people believe. Heresis means going your own way.
Yeah.
And we've been talking about how the Nicene Creed is not just a legalistic, authoritarian thing hanging over our heads telling us you better not say it a different way. The Nicene Creed is something we confess from the heart regularly with the people of God. And so the same is true with heresy. Orthodoxy and heresy really are about the heart more than anything else. You're not a heretic if you make some theological mistakes. You're not even a heretic if you make some really big theological mistakes. You are a heretic if you just decide you're going to go your own way anyway, and you're not going to receive the admonition or counsel of the body of Christ. A heretic is somebody who isn't open to correction and isn't open to following what the wider body of Christ confesses.
Yeah, it means choice. I mean, they're choosing to deviate, and to be a heretic, you have to say something wrong, be correct and be like, I'm not listening. There's an arrogance involved in being a heretic, because there were things that I think I was reconciled with God, and I had some messed up stuff, and when I'm regenerated, and when someone brought me what Scripture says, and I was like, oh, okay, I'm repenting. And so there's a disposition connected to the wrong belief that's connected. So that's important for us to say. It's not like, okay, here's heretic, and if this is a ray gun that we can kind of zap at somebody, okay, you're a heretic, zap, done. That's not what we're doing. That's not how this works.
So this actually raises a fairly significant question for us. I posed it in the beginning of our episode. Is adherence to the Nicene Creed necessary for salvation?
So C.S. Lewis's introduction to On the Incarnation by Athanasius. Lewis says this, I'd be curious to hear your guys' take on this. In referring to the Athanasian Creed, where it says it is necessary to keep all of these teachings in order to be saved. Lewis says this, the operative word is keep, not acquire or even believe, but keep. The author, in fact, is not talking about unbelievers, but about deserters, not about those who have never heard of Christ, nor even those who have misunderstood and refused to accept him, but those who, having really understood and really believed, then allow themselves under the sway of sloth or of the fashion or any other invited confusion to be drawn away into sub-Christian modes of thought. They are a warning against the curious modern assumption that all changes of belief, however brought about, are necessarily exempt from blame. What do you guys make of that quote? Do you think that's helpful? Do you think it's overly complicating matters? Is he correct in saying that the creeds are sort of aimed at deserters and not necessarily just crass unbelievers?
Yeah, I don't think, I think that he's real, I shouldn't say he, it may have been multiple people who wrote it, but the Athanasian Creed is not saying that, it's not targeting non-Christians, but targeting false Christians.
Yeah.
That's how I would interpret it in the light of the controversies of the day. Hey, the way I answer this is, you know, I compare the rule of faith and doctrines generally to landing lights at an airport. You know, if you don't have landing lights, you have all kinds of fog, and we know we have a lot of fog, a lot of confusion in our thinking these days. If you don't see those landing lights, you might really land on the roof of a Hilton Garden Inn. You could crash the plane. You could hurt a lot of people. But the point isn't the landing lights. The point is to land on the tarmac. And sound doctrine, the purpose of sound doctrine is not for us to, I don't place my faith in orthodoxy. Orthodoxy guides me to place my faith in Christ so that I don't go crashing somewhere on my own crazy tour of whatever it is I'm interested in that day.
And if we're taking it, you know, from the person who is receiving the message of the gospel, let's say for the first time, second time, and they say, you know what, I'm going to believe in this. I'm going to, there's knowledge and there's assent and all the rest. And, you know, there might be a sense in which the person doesn't have a fully orbed Nicene faith, but they're well on their way because they're saying there's a God who created, who has a standard by which we should live. And I've transgressed that standard. And then because of that transgression, I mean, they're probably not using these same words, but the ideas are there. There was a Messiah who is God, who then died for my sin, rose from the dead, and, you know, and now the Spirit lives in me. So they might not have this fully orbed, robust theological understanding, but they certainly wouldn't deny any of it. Or if they were fuzzy on any of it, or even wrong on some of it, in their discipleship, because they are in submission to the Word of God, in submission to the teachings of, you know, the one Holy Church, they will then submit to that teaching. And so, so I don't think it's I don't think adherence to Nicaea, word for word, or something like that, or being able to articulate those doctrines are necessary for salvation. But they should be on their way. For, you know, that they accept Christ.
The one true God who saves is the one that is confessed in the Nicene Creed. If you decide to actively start working against that God as he reveals himself, you're putting yourself in the category of heretic.
Right.
But when you hear it and receive it and believe it or even struggle with it, you're receiving this as a gift from the God who has decided to save you by his grace alone.
Now, there are plenty of evangelical churches that don't recite the Nicene Creed every week, don't acknowledge the Nicene Creed, and yet more faithfully believe and teach the doctrines in the Nicene Creed than scads of Protestant churches that confess it every week but don't really believe it. The purpose of the Nicene Creed is to give us a summary of what the Bible says. If you disagree with it, then we believe you disagree with what the Bible says about the most central things. But it doesn't mean that, you know, you have to memorize the Nicene Creed to get into heaven. Peter's going to ask you, how does the creed go?
So while affirming the Nicene Creed isn't what saves you, the truth it confesses is essential to the saving message of the gospel.
Yeah,
that's a great way to say that.
That's what I think we were saying. And
Christ is the object of faith. So who is Christ?
Right.
Exactly.
We are saved by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. We know Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. As much as we love the Nicene Creed, it is not the object of our faith, but it is the guardrails, and it it summarizes the gospel and the person and work of Jesus Christ. Is talking about the identity of God, who's triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the saving work of Jesus Christ, who is God and man. And so while a person may be saved without knowing how to recite and use this precise language of the Nicene Creed, no one's saved apart from the God and gospel the Nicene Creed proclaims. And that's, are we on safe ground there?
We're all right doctrine doesn't save us. Jesus saves us.
I know we have to go and say a few other, I want to flip this question on its head real quick, because Walter talked about early on that the heresy word is gets used pretty badly. I wrote an article years ago in Christianity Today, and it was, you know, heresy is not what you think it is, basically, because everyone uses the word way too much. Would you ever, so imagine someone who holds to the Nicene Creed, like, I mean, they believe it. They're not crossing their fingers, triune, all that kind of stuff. They really believe all the stuff that the original authors of the Nicene Creed, as far as we can tell, meant as a summary of Scripture, but they believe some other thing that you think is completely obviously wrong in Scripture. I'm looking at this and going, if someone holds to the Nicene Creed and they believe and they say, I believe that in the Apostles' Creed and Athanasian Creed, I'm having a really hard time because of their view on fill in the blank to call you a heretic. Because for me, heretic is reserved for something like that. Any thoughts on that? And again, I don't want to take us off on a tangent, but I'm looking at the other side of the use of the word heretic.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a deviation from that dominant position of the church. I mean, and that's those are foundational understandings of who Father, Son, and Spirit are. So, I mean, I would be in the same. I'd be in the same boat.
Do you use heterodox for that? Do you use wrong?
Yeah,
I mean, I'm fine with, like, I completely disagree with you, and I think your teaching's dangerous. I had someone ask me, like, "Hey, I believe fill in the blank," and I was like, "Do you think?" They said, "Do you think I'm a heretic?" I'm like, I don't think you're a heretic. I think you're wrong. I just don't think you're a heretic.
Yeah,
certainly a conversation to be had. But
so I think I'm trying to think of a good example of where you see something like this. So think of the Reformation arguments within, I'll just think of within my own tradition, like Martin Luther. And so things got heated in the Lutheran Reformation, and Luther and Melanchthon at some point are going back and forth. Well, not going back and forth, but Luther speaks out about the bondage of the will, and Melanchthon thinks he's too harsh on it. And so he nuances the way the will is spoken of. I don't think either of those guys died in agreement. And I don't think those guys died in considering each other a heretic. Does that make sense? Like, I think they would both say, I think you're wrong on that. And I think it's a dangerous way to talk. But I don't think you'd ever find Luther decrying Melanchthon's faith or something along those lines.
It stood out to me when you were talking about, and Mike agreed, and it's in a lot of our traditions. We have different categories. It's not only orthodox and heretic, but there's heterodox. There's challenging a fundamental doctrine and then being wrong on something that the tradition has said, but it's not a core thing. And so I think there's a gradation of wrongness.
For sure.
You're wrong is wrong, but wrong about an essential and wrong about a not essential, but still wrong that dangerous.
I like Francis Turton, for example, distinguishes between errors against the foundation and errors around the foundation.
Approaching or around, yeah.
There you go. Yeah. Well, and in Baptist life, we talk about, you know, theological triage is the language that's used. There's foundational issues that are matters of gospel. If you deny these ideas, you are outside of the faith. Then there's another layer outside of that that usually separates different denominations, you know, matters of baptism and some, you know, supper and things like that. Then there's another layer outside that where you should be able to be in fellowship in the same local church and just agree to disagree on, you know, like some eschatological issues or some things like that.
In a world full of noise and screens, families need truth they can trust. Tell Me a Story is a new devotional podcast from Sola Media that helps kids see the promises of God throughout all of Scripture. With gospel-rich storytelling and short devotionals, it's the perfect way to spark faith conversations at home. Season 2 is on the horizon, but we need your help to make this happen. Would you consider making a gift today to help us continue this work? Your donation will help us produce more episodes that teach kids about our wonderful God and His promises to us. Visit solamedia.org/tellmeastory to give today.
What do we see actual legit heresy, false teaching? Like, what are some of the things we need to be aware of in our own culture right now? What are some of the dominant false teachers out there?
I'll jump on one. United Pentecostal view of the Trinity modalism, right, which is Jesus only. And I know this one because I have a I experienced this years ago. I was in a church where this was what was taught when I was a teenager, and it was a Jesus only. And modalism is, you know, God's one and wears the mask of Father in the Old Testament, wears the mask of the Son in the New Testament, wears the mask of the Holy Spirit after Jesus goes away. Don't ask who Jesus was praying to and the Holy Spirit, that whole thing about the baptism. And that's when I started studying theology, was trying to defend myself. I was actually reading Louis Burkhoff, people who graduated from the youth group, did a Bible study, or it wasn't a Bible study, it was a theology study, but we called it a Bible study. Don't know why we did that, on Louis Burkhoff, and I was summarizing the chapters, and that's when it was brought to my attention that our church doesn't believe that. But one, United Pentecostalism is out there. It's a big one. It's in many multi-continent. The cool part about that story is the pastor where I ended up landing and going to church went to my former pastor and said, "Hey, we're colleagues. You're a good man who believes in the gospel. I know you do. I'm really trustworthy that you do. I want to go through this with you." And that pastor changed his mind.
Wow,
he was like, yeah,
really?
I mean, yeah, because we never get to hear the good stories. We hear all the, and it was really cool. And so he was like, yeah, he changed his belief and was like, yeah, I was wrong on this. And then talked about it. His son is in the diocese where I serve, and he preaches when he's guest preaching. So it's really awesome that my former pastor, where we had some conflict on this, who was really humble and studied the scriptures and did that, now is preaching at a church in the diocese where I get to serve. And but yeah, that's an important one, because that's a lot of people incredible. Get sideways on Trinity.
I think it's important too to say we do need to call out heresy for heresy. We do need to say, okay, this is a heretical view. And we even need to be willing to say this person's a heretic in very restricted, guarded ways. But we need to be able to say that. But I think we also need to recognize that only God knows who the elect are.
Sure.
Let's not say, okay, well, you know what? I am your theological superintendent here, and I have decided that you don't get entry into glory because you failed the exam. That's not what we're saying, but I think we still not only can but must say this is a bridge too far. If you go there, if you actively say, I don't accept this doctrine, which happens to be defined in the Nicene Creed, I don't accept this doctrine, that you're going your own way. You are going your own way into the desert. You're going your own way to death. And I think we have to warn people, as the apostles did, we have to warn people. That's what's out there. I think also, for me, I think you don't have to go to Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth. Just look at the prosperity gospel, which is flooding the world. That is clearly a heresy. It misrepresents God. It misrepresents salvation. It misrepresents the person and work of Christ. Of course it's heresy. Does that mean that, you know, Paula White and Kenneth Copeland and so on and so forth are heretics? Yes, it does. They're going their own way.
We do want to say, however, like, this is where church discipline is necessary. We don't ultimately get to decide who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, but we do have the responsibility to bind people from the fellowship if they're bringing in and introducing teachings that are leading the flock away from the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it is one of the harsher responsibilities of the ministry, but it's an important one because false teaching actually damages people. It actually harms souls. So I think of, we brought up Oneness Pentecostal, and I had some engagement with a Oneness Pentecostal church pastor many years ago who said to me, "You got your education at seminary, but the Lord spoke to me on the street corner." So he was the authority. Now, he was the Pope in that place because God spoke directly to him and people did what he said or else they weren't Christians. And so he was really the only Orthodox person in his whole congregation. Everyone else was the heretic that he was condemning every single week. That ruins faith. That drives people from Christ. This is why it matters. It's not just because you can't figure out Trinitarian math that we're worried. It's because Oneness Apostolic Ministry, I think he was called himself a Oneness Apostolic Pastor, whatever that is, claims to be on the authority of the apostles and puts themselves above everyone else in the church. It misrepresents Christ. It damages faith. Heresy, it if clung to, damns. And that's why it has to be rejected. You have to stand opposed to false teaching for those reasons.
Mm-hmm. And I think we often talk about church discipline in the sense of moral issues.
Yeah.
Because that is damaging, and we see the damage that sort of faltering morally does. But doctrinal issues, I mean, Paul says to watch your life and doctrine.
Yep.
You know, so that's the moral is the life, but also the doctrine, because that too is damaging. And so I think we have to hold those up on an even plane because we have to assess people based upon the scripture in its summaries.
Mm-hmm. Would it be helpful for us to look at Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness teachings and point out, I think people are pretty, have a common understanding of what they believe, but like, let's just be really clear that Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness teach, they don't teach the doctrine of the Trinity.
Right.
They do not believe that Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God. They do not believe, Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that the Holy Spirit is third person of the Trinity, but a force in salvation. The teachings about how you are reconciled with God is not by faith in Jesus Christ and his work and the great exchange or anything like that, that he died for your sins and rose again for your justification. And so what happens is what we've been saying is from the very beginning, our doctrine of God, our doctrine of Christ, our doctrine of Holy Spirit is not only about kind of the metaphysics of it, the ontological statements and the whatness of those things, but how those undermine the message of salvation.
Right.
And so the gospel, that they are not proclaiming the gospel. How you are reconciled or made right with God is not from what the Bible says about being made right, being made righteous, having your sins forgiven, the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the problem.
Yeah.
And they have some other things that are kind of weird, like spirit planets and some of that kind of stuff, and weird and bad translations of the Bible that construe and add in different things. And you know, there's other particular teachings that people be like, okay, what's the problem with it? Is it these kind of like secondary teachings that are off? You know, the main problem is the bullseye we've been talking about, the Nicene Creed, is undermined and challenged and rejected.
Yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses are modern-day Arians. I mean, that is Arianism. I actually think I've just read this somewhere. It's one of the faster-growing religions in the country right now, which is shocking to me, because I just don't... They're not coming to my door like they used to come to my door, so I don't know. But apparently that one is catching attention.
Yeah, and Mormonism is polytheistic.
And to add to that, Mike, the Mormon, there's a Mormon apologist I was listening to, Jacob Hansen. He says that the Christological debates were never resolved. Instead, there was a particular take on the Christological debates that was enforced by the state. And so he would just say, you know, Nicaea is just Constantine used this instance, this council that created a creed, and then, you know, there's no real good arguments for it. It's enforced by social pressure and then, you know, the state. And so they're rejecting, pushing back against, again, as Justin keeps saying, the bullseye. There's a threat to those very assessments.
No, and we talked about this in an earlier program that you have the cults, sects, and Protestant liberals alike giving us this Dan Brown Da Vinci Code kind of interpretation of 325 as if that's what, that was the first time the Trinity was quote-unquote created, or the first time the canon was determined, but then also that it was imposed top-down. Constantine called it because he wanted his emperor, the Christians, to stop shouting at each other. Get this done.
Yeah.
He personally was semi-Arian. And his sons were Arian and persecuted the Orthodox after Nicaea. So there was absolutely no top-down control here. And many of the bishops who came there were Arian or semi-Arian. So it didn't look good. But by God's grace, look how it came out. The truth triumphed. And it's like, let's not do this again. We did this a long time ago, and we did a lot of bad versions, and then we kind of, by God's grace, settled on some good language to use on very, very important matters. Now, if anybody steps outside of that, if anyone teaches anything contrary to those truths, then they are outside of the visible church.
You know, Mike, I think that you're right. We've established the language. This is it.
Well, the language is biblical.
Exactly. Established the summary is a better, probably better way of saying it. But I think there's this sort of anti-establishment sort of ethos that individualism has given us that even helps to make someone like Jacob Hansen's argument to say, well, because Constantine ended up affirming it and it being a means of uniting the church in that time, in that place, then it must be wrong. Well, that's not true. That's not an argument.
I think, Walter, your point's really good, though. Like, let's say Constantine did impose this thing politically and all this. That doesn't make the Mormons right. Like, that doesn't mean, right, like, their religion is correct. So, like, you want to say, fine, let's grant that. Now, show me in the scriptures where it says something like this. Man is, God once was, and what God is, man can become. Where does the Bible tell us we're going to be our own gods on our own planets? Where does the Bible describe us as, where does the Bible describe Jesus and the devil as spiritual brothers coming from their father, their daddy God? Like, where does that sort of thing in scripture? It's not there.
Where's the mother God?
Right. So you actually start running into, you know, we can talk that history all day long. It's kind of a dodge from the fact that we're still saying Mormonism teaches something that is not biblical and it's outside the realm of faithful adherence to the scriptures.
So a good shorthand of what a heresy is the opposite of evangelism then, because it's the intentionality of going against the proclamation of the gospel, where you're actually aggressively going, nope, not that, not that, not that.
Yeah, good.
I think that intentionality piece is good just as a point of reference as well.
Yeah.
Mike talked about only God knows the elect. And so that's going to temper our arrogance. And what I love is that when Mike was talking about the doctrine of election, and the fruit of that was humility, which is not what many people think.
Right.
You know, hammerheaded Calvinists are all arrogant and cage stage stuff. But the humility of we're not the spiritual superintendents, as I think the phrase Mike said. What we're also not trying to do is say, hey, do you know the exact formulation and how to say the doctrine of the Trinity in your precise Christology? I do, because I teach God is one, there's one nature, three in person. Jesus Christ is, I know the hypostatic union, because there's one person with two natures, and those natures are not mixed and blended. I mean, there's a whole bunch of things that we're supposed to be saying that we should believe, because we think that's what these creeds are summarizing the teaching of Scripture. But we also aren't trying to complicate this. If you know you're a sinner, and you know that you cannot make yourself right with God, and that Jesus Christ is God, and that he died in your place for your sins as your second Adam, and you have faith in him that your sins are forgiven, you're declared righteous, and you are indwelt by the third person of the Holy, the third person of the Trinity, who is the Holy Spirit. This is not salvation by precision and formulation, as important as all of those things are. So what I love about this conversation is we have these two extremes. We don't want to have too low a view of heresy. We don't want to have too strong a view of heresy in the sense of the boundary of it. And orthodoxy is a proclamation of nourishment, life-giving goodness. What's just striking me is the just thinking of people going, oh, am I think I might be a modalist because I keep on using that dumb thing about the God is like, you know, water, solid ice and vapor. It's like, you know, just stop saying that kind of stuff.
Yeah,
you're like,
fine. Yeah. Yeah, don't do that anymore.
But when we start talking to our people go, oh, so I'm a heretic. Like, no, no, it's not what we're saying. We're saying God wants you to mature and grow. And this is, I think, 1 Thessalonians 2, that you're to grow and be sanctified not only in your life, but in your teaching and in your thinking and your beliefs and your how you think about God and talk about God. You're supposed to mature and repent and continue to grow in those things. This is an invitation. This is not to scare those of you who have faith in Christ. And we're not trying to make those who undermine the essential truths just to throw the net wide to make sure you don't feel bad. Like, no, if you don't believe in the Trinity and that Jesus Christ is God and man and died and rose, that's not Christianity that you're believing. That's right. A different religion.
And I think it's good for us to understand, you know, for those who are maturing, what our tendencies are. There's going to be the tendency of some to be a doctrinal minimalist, to sort of minimize the doctrines of the faith, to have an indifference towards sort of understanding doctrine and sort of minimize the role of things like the creeds and confessions in our lives as believers. And then there's those who tend towards doctrinal separatism, those who, you know, like, if you don't believe just like me, you're not a Christian. You know, those who are throwing around heresy always. And so, as Justin said, as we're maturing in Christ, know where you are on this. Know what your tendencies are. You know, yes, we need to have a backbone and stand up for what the Scripture is speaking very clearly, doing so in charity and love for the good of the other person. But also, let's not, you know, die on every single, you know, yo, then Dalit and jot and tittle and things like that. So I think that's a good way to say it, Justin. As we're maturing in Christ, we're these works in progress. It's important for us to remember that truth matters. The Council of Nicaea wasn't just a historical event; it was a defining moment for how we understand the nature of God, the person of Christ, and the very gospel we proclaim. And yet, as we've explored today, challenges to orthodoxy endure, sometimes in the form of ancient heresies reborn or new theological innovations that stray from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Some doctrinal differences distinguish Christians from non-Christians. Others distinguish denominations within the Christian family. But the Nicene Creed helps us to define these central and essential boundaries. So, let's be discerning. Let's stand firm on the gospel, refusing to compromise on the nature of Christ and the triune God. Let's also be humble, seeking unity where possible, truth where necessary, and love in all things. Thank you for joining us today. And until next time, keep holding fast to the faith entrusted to us. Grace and peace to you all.
Here at Sola, we encourage disciples and equip disciple makers by drawing on the riches of the Reformation to apply historic Christian theology to all of faith and life. Our work is only possible thanks to the generosity of thousands of supporters across the world. In order to keep our resources free, we need your support. Will you prayerfully consider a donation to help us equip and encourage even more people to grow in knowing God and seeing everything in His light? If so, please visit solamedia.org/donate.